In your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12 is where we will begin our reading. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So then, let's listen to the Reverend Lewis Bailey as he helps us to introduce this afternoon's sermon. Secondly, thou must offer the sacrifice of a private thanksgiving unto God for this inestimable grace and mercy, for as this action is common unto the whole church, so is it applied particularly to every one of the faithful in the church. And for this particular mercy, every soul must joyfully offer up a particular sacrifice of thanksgiving. For if the wise men rejoiced so much when they saw the star, which conducted them unto Christ, and worshipped him so devoutly when he lay a babe in the manger, and offered to him their gold, myrrh, and frankincense, how much more shouldest thou rejoice, now that thou hast both seen and received this sacrament, which guideth thy soul unto him, where he sitteth at the right hand of his Father in glory, and thither lifting up thy heart, adore him, and offer up unto him the gold of a pure faith, the myrrh of a mortified heart, and this or the like sweet incense of prayer and thanksgiving. All right, well, that's well said. So, because God is the Lord and our God, he commands not only our actions, but our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes. So we begin here then, a little bit different from this morning, although there will be, I admit, some overlap between the two sermons, between this morning's and this afternoon's sermon. But this afternoon the focus will be a little bit different in that this morning we looked at times, occasions, and ways to thank the Lord outwardly. I'd like to look a little bit more fully on the heart this afternoon in thankfulness. So in our reading from the scripture, we saw in Colossians 3:15 the command from the Apostle Paul not just to give thanks, but to be thankful. And the original has nothing on your English translations. It's very clear. We are commanded into an estate of being, an estate of the mind, a thankful estate of the mind. We are commanded then to think thankfully. Okay? This is a command that comes from the inspired apostle. It is not just then that we are commanded to bring overt actions that are thankful, offerings upon certain occasions, so on, but to have a general frame of mind of thankfulness as well. And so this speaks to many, many different areas. So I'd like to show you a few other examples that talk about this inward disposition of thankfulness. Not only Colossians 3:15, but turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 62. We're going to look at a few scriptures at the beginning of this sermon this afternoon. that speak to this attitude, this inward attitude of thankfulness. Psalm 119, verse 62. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Now you might say to me, Pastor Riddell, this is an occasion of an outward act. And I'm going to respond by saying, but it reveals an inward thankfulness. How can I say that? Because nobody else is there. It's in the middle of the night. This is not in public. This is in a very secret and private and solitary way that David is going to rise in the middle of the night and give thanks to God. At least I believe it's David. And I've told you this before about Psalm 119. There is nowhere in the Bible that says that David wrote Psalm 119. But it is the belief of your pastor that David wrote Psalm 119. And so I'll often slip up and just say David with regard to 119. Okay? So that's what's going on here. He rises in the middle of the night when there's nobody else there, when there's no one to observe what he's doing, when he's not put under commandment. This is something that is free in his heart. It is something that he is doing with the liberty that rises up out of his heart in the middle of the night when there's no one else to monitor him or keep tabs on him or admire him or any other surreptitious motive. This rises out of a thankful heart to rise up in the midst of the night and give thanks to God for his righteous judgments. This speaks of a heart of thankfulness, not simply the action of thanksgiving. In Ephesians chapter 5, we'll swing back into the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now again, we might be tempted to say this is talking about a giving of thanks and not really rising out of a heart attitude. And I'm going to once again contradict that by saying that all the way back to chapter 4, verses 20 and following, we have been following the Apostle Paul along in a study where he tells us that we are new creatures. We have put on the new man and put off the old man. And when we put on the new man, he carries with him a new set of thoughts and ways of doing things, such that, as we have looked at it before, let's just remember verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Let us remember that those are not overt actions, but inward attitudes. So he says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and be kind to one another. You see what's going on there. Put off the old man, put on the new man. You put him off because he's not you. You put on the new man because that is commensurate with having a new heart. And so commensurate with the new heart then, what does he say? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. The giving of thanks here is an overt action, but it rises up out of a heart purified by faith. It is an inward activity first, before it is an outward offering to God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Notice how the apostle begins. He begins by commanding a particular mindset. Be careful for nothing. Careful there means worrying. Don't worry, Paul says. Give thanks instead. So again, we begin with an inner attitude of the heart. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And over and again, we see in this in these sections through the prison epistles that Paul is talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. So we reason from the lesser to the greater. If we are to receive our food with an expression of thankfulness, even more with hearts thankful to God, what about the rest? And of course, we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. And let me read that really quickly. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So notice then there's also an inward attitude that rises up into thanksgiving even in that passage. Now may we just stop for a moment and remember our natural inclinations. What are they? Discontentment, murmuring, complaining, a sense of deserving or earned reward. And all of these attitudes work against thankfulness and against the practice of giving thanks in various situations. To work against one is to work against the other. Let's just think on those things for a moment. Discontentment. What is discontentment truly? What is it? God has not given me what I really need or what I really want. Right? That there's something wrong in God's ordering of things. Do we really want to go down that road? Is that really what we want to ensconce in our thought processes? By discontentment. We must not. We must not go down that avenue that ends in hopelessness and despair. It ends in selfishness and being pinched and in focusing in our needs. It turns the Christian religion on its head. Discontentment does. Why are churches catering to people these days? Instead of people flocking, taking hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew and saying, take us to Zion, for we have heard that God is among you. Why? Because we have begun catering as churches to people's discontentment. And as such, we've changed the expression of what we call the Christian religion. It's no longer that. It's something else in those situations. Discontentment. What else? Murmuring. Every time we murmur, we may as well put the end of the sentence on the end of the murmuring, and God hasn't given me what I should have. That's the end of that sentence. Murmuring is a wicked sin. It's a fascinating thing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Some of the direction that we've gone in our society today, I think it's, it's almost, it's one of those things where you laugh to keep from crying. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. The Lord is going to speak to us through his apostle here about his dissatisfaction with the people that came out of Egypt with Moses. the Jews, the ancient church. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now when Paul says our examples here in verse 6, he's going to say there are examples that we should not follow. This is a negative example. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed of serpents, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. May I say what is unwritten there, so that we should not follow in their footsteps. When you think about murmuring and complaining and being critical, let us remember that we have, in our popular media, turned ourselves into a nation of critics. We believe now that it is good to be critical. Good to find some reason of complaint. And we do this all the time. You're going to go to a restaurant. You pull up your phone and you put a couple of clicks in there. And look at that. 4 stars, 3 stars, 2 stars, 5 stars. Right? And we make decisions based on the experiences and the ratings of people we don't even know. Some of them wouldn't be happy if they got the steak on the gold platter, right? And yet, we have become a nation of critics. Now we have television shows and internet venues where people go on and they rate this singer or that singer or this actor or this act or so, and everyone has become a critic. And what do we call it? We call it being discerning. You know what I call it? I call it an invitation to murmur. We must be very careful how we handle such things as that. We've turned ourselves into a nation of critics. Let's be careful how we handle the evaluations that we offer. So, discontentment, murmuring, complaining. The fourth thing is a sense of deserving or earned reward. A sense of deserving or earned reward. And I said this earlier, let me say it again today. That every time we fail to give thanks, we profess an earned reward. Whether or not that's what we meant to do, we have professed an earned reward. Right? This is something I had coming to me. Pastor Stodgill is not here right now, but one of the things that he does for a living is he gets on the phone with people that are disgruntled with the service that they've received at the company that he works in. He's in customer service. And people will get on the phone with him and they'll say that they deserved this or they deserved that. They have this sense of deserving. And may I say that's truly how we come into this world. And apart from the grace of Christ, it's how we will continue. All of these things work against thankfulness. That's what I want you to understand. That thankful attitudes destroy those other attitudes that we've been talking about. That a thankful mindset does not imbibe in complaining and murmuring. That a thankful mindset knows how, as we heard earlier, to take a look at what the Lord is doing in every difficulty that we face and find something for which to vindicate God and give thanks unto Him. Job should have done that in chapter 3 and he did not, as we said earlier today. Oh, Job was suffering mightily, no doubt. But in Job's suffering mightily, was there something for which he could have given thanks to God? Absolutely. Remember, Lamentations 3:39. Why doth a living man complain, suffering on account of his sins? He's still alive. So God has drawn short of the punishment that he deserves. And that he is still alive means there is yet time to call upon the name of the Lord in that affliction. If that is the only thing you can be thankful for in an affliction, it is still something you can be thankful for when you seek to vindicate God. We come into this world ready to blame God. These are the attitudes we must overcome with an attitude of thankfulness instead. And let us also remember that unthankfulness, a lack of giving of thanks, is a sign of reprobation and not election and salvation. This is where it gets really convicting. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And in this context, that means that they were not thankful to God for what God had given them, their lives and a place in this world to live. And so they were not thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. We skip down to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So notice that it, as a sign of reprobation here, the apostle puts his finger on unthankfulness with regard to God, toward God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, another famous passage, speaking about a company that we don't want to be a part of. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Did you hear unthankful as one of the characteristics of that group of people? And then in Jude, anybody tell me what chapter? Chapter 1, verse 16. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. These are horrid indictments that ought not ever to be named among us. Rather, we're commanded to be thankful. Be thankful. So then, how do we work against these natural and corrupt inclinations, the remnants of corruption even in ourselves? The same as other sins. By confessing, forsaking, and replacing with good things. Right? Just like we heard earlier from Ephesians chapter 4. We put off the old man and his deeds, and we put on the new. This is what our Puritan fathers called the work of the Christian life. Sometimes they called it heart work. Sometimes they called it they had quaint ways of saying things. Sometimes they called it mouth work. Very interesting, just the names that they gave this kind of work. But it what does it take? It takes diligence. It takes objectivity. It takes taking notice. And it takes that kind of actual dealing with. I think many times we end up murmuring and complaining. We're called on the carpet for it. And we say, oh yeah, that's wrong. And then we go on murmuring and complaining. Why? Because we haven't done the work that God gives us to do, that He promises to bless in rescuing us out of those horrid habits. Turn with me to 1 John, please. Chapter 1. Excuse me. 1 John 1. This is a great promise. Listen to what John says there in verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Most folks stop right there. Oh, I really want to be forgiven, Pastor. If I confess my sins, will God forgive me? Yeah. But He promises to do more and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, confession of sin for the people of God is a cleansing activity. It's an activity that God promises to bless, to cleanse them from unrighteousness. And if the Lord commanded us 70 times, 7 times, to forgive our brother when he comes to us with a trespass against us, you know, in any particular day, certainly the Lord will forgive us no matter how many times we come to Him today, even with the same failing, the same falling. And not only that, but He promises in the midst of that to work in us that cleanness of lips, that cleanness of heart, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, is how He says it there in 1 John. So the scriptural pattern then is putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man with his deeds. And the putting off of the old man comes with confession, comes with self-examination. It comes, I'm sorry to say this, it's going to be tough. It comes with hearing correction. When our husband or our wife says to us, honey, that was wrong. You shouldn't have said that. We ought to hear that. Children, when your parents say to you, you should not be complaining like that, don't scowl when they say that to you. Give them thanks because they've done your soul good. These are the kinds of things these are the small incremental ways that the Lord works in us to cleanse us from our sins. Maybe some of you have heard me say this before. I know I've said it to some of you privately, maybe not publicly, I don't remember. But if we have spent 20 years of our lives learning how to murmur and complain, let us not expect that in 20 hours we're going to overcome murmuring and complaining. Let's get after it though, little by little, and should the Lord be pleased to make it 2 years instead, then we're in it for that, right? Let's remember that we habituate ourselves into something and we must dehabituate ourselves out of it. And how do we do that? By a diligent application of the means that God has put in Scripture for us to use. Confession of sin, forsaking of sin. Confess your faults one to another, he says. Confess your sins to the Lord and He will forgive you. You don't need to worry about His forgiveness. You also will be encouraged in that confession to move toward a better behavior overall. That's the promise of 1 John 1:9. So how can we be thankful? Remember what we said earlier is that there are times in Scripture when we're commanded to the activity and times in Scripture when we're commanded to the heart attitude. And the one leads to the other and the other leads to the one. Give thanks over and again. Give thanks often. Give thanks. Set aside time where you just sit down and think on how many things that you can give God thanks for His giving you. Start out with those wonderful things. Prioritize them correctly, like we talked about earlier today. Prioritize them. Start with your salvation. Talk to God about what it means to be the recipients of His matchless and marvelous grace. Talk to Him about what it means to have your sins forgiven, even in the face of ongoing sinning against Him day by day. Give thanks for those things and do it often. One of the quotations that I have here is from Richard Sibbes, and he talks about the connection between humility and thankfulness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will make you a thankful people. But if you're exalting yourself, if you're becoming the critic, if you're murmuring, if you're charging God with not giving you what you thought you needed or desired, what will that do? That will add to murmuring and complaining, and it will kill thankfulness in your heart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. There are a couple of things I want to say about this passage. The first thing is what we saw when Paul said, we are bound and it is meet or it is right. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Do you feel that same kind of bounding upon your heart? You should. This is a command of God that we give thanks one for another. We saw it earlier today. We could see it over and again in Scripture. Paul says we're bound to do this. We're bound. When we think upon our brethren that are separated from us in our sister churches in Florida, in Wisconsin, in California, in Tennessee, we're bound. We're bound to give thanks to God for them. They have a profession of faith that may not be exactly the same things that we believe and practice in every regard, but there are many, many things for which to give thanks, and we're bound to do that. And then notice the Apostle Paul also says it is meet, it is right, for us to do so. It's right and we're bound. May I say that we're bound because it's right. That right thing to do is enjoined upon us. We must be thankful for our brethren that are separated from us, because now notice the second thing I want to say about this is that Paul expresses this thankfulness because of their advancement. And notice the selflessness and humility in that. Right? We want to be careful there. We want to understand that it is right for us to rejoice and to give thanks when others abound in Christ, rather than to be jealous and pinched toward them. So there's two things in that passage that teach us something about thankful hearts. That we are bound to give thanks for our brethren, and especially when we see them advancing, rather than jealousy, rather than a pinched mindset toward them. Oh, well, you know, the reason they're doing so well over there is because they've compromised or whatever it is. No. That we rejoice with thanksgiving because they are abounding spiritually. So there's no hint of jealousy there, but like our larger catechism tells us, that part of the duties of the fifth commandment are that we rejoice in the advancement one of another, right? In Colossians 1:12, verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Again, Paul and his thankfulness for the Colossian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul gives thanks for the method of preaching in the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there is a biblical consideration and prioritization of how we ought to give thanks. In 9:15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. That is the unspeakable gift of the preaching of the gospel and that ministering of the seed of the sower and then those who receive that good seed. So, if we are known as Christians, then, our speech ought to be punctuated by thanksgiving, and it ought to have a strange absence in this world regarding complaining and murmuring. Every time we have that sense of a murmur coming up in our throats, may the Lord grant us grace to send it back where it belongs. All right, so the next portion then, we have some very good direction regarding the substance of our thanksgiving. We looked at that earlier today. This is part of the overlap I was talking about. Let me just say it this way. That in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we hear that giving thanks in everything is God's will concerning you. Giving thanks in everything is God's will concerning you. We need not to wonder what the will of God is. Some time ago now, when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about prayer in our ramp-up to studying the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And we considered then, when we came to the petitions and we prayed the prayer, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we said, well, how are we going to ascertain what the will of God is in prayer? How will we know what to pray for in that sense? And so what we did back in those days, and these sermons I believe are still available, you can check them out if you're inclined to do so, is we canvassed the scripture from one end to the other, and we looked for those things where God said, this is my will. And we said, let's pray for that. This is my will, God says, and we said, let's pray for that. That is a certain way to pray in the will of God, right? We don't need to wonder about whether or not it's God's will for us to be thankful. He says it is. The other thing he says to the Thessalonians, something that comes to mind is, this is God's will, even your sanctification. Right? That you should be a holy people. We don't need to worry about whether or not that's God's will. We know it is. We can pray for that. Okay, but in the topic of thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us that we are to give thanks in everything, for this is God's will concerning you. Everything. So, notice then that it is the bane of the human condition to think short-sightedly and to fail to take the longer view. This stunts our ability to give thanks and rightly to consider each circumstance as it comes to us. Instead, we panic, we fail to grasp the hand of God in affliction and in difficulty and in deprivation. Think of David and his flight from Absalom. It was for his good and a chastisement upon him that the Lord sent him out of Jerusalem. It was a part of what the Lord said he would suffer for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Remember? You'll always have, the sword will never depart from your house, and he departed from his son's sword, if you will. And so David composes himself in such a way that is really quite characteristic of the great saint that David was, the greatness of heart that David enjoyed, such that when Shimei cursed him, he said the Lord sent him to curse, and so on. When Barzillai met him out in the wilderness and said, here's all this stuff, David offered to him a wonderful position in Jerusalem to come back with him. He even continued to show mercy upon Absalom even though that might have not been the wisest thing to do. What do we see? We see a particular greatness of heart in David that was wrought upon him through that affliction. And so we see David's thankfulness in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6, a passage we've looked at before, this is the apostle where he gives thanks to God for his weaknesses. I take pleasure, verse 10, in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And so there is a new way of seeing things, in other words, that comes to the Christian under this influence of thankfulness. Everything that Paul enjoins us to be thankful for in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 becomes then a means of giving thanks to God. This is what we said earlier, where we said we are ready at all times to give God the benefit of the doubt, the best construction on even the worst of circumstances, knowing that He is working something in us that could not be worked any other way. And so we find a way to be thankful. In Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, we hear the wise words of Agur. You remember what he said? Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Notice the wisdom in such things to find a way to praise and to thank God in every circumstance. All right, so let's see, how much time do we have? Okay. So let's look at a few things about our thankfulness. There are two things that I wanted to talk about today as I was meditating on thankfulness myself and looking at Scripture and part of what I would do to prepare a sermon like this is I would go through the Scripture and pull up every instance of where the English Bible translates thanks. Just take a look and read through, hundreds and hundreds of verses where thanksgiving is being extolled, is being given to us as virtuous, or where the example of it is set forth to us. And two of the things that jumped off the Scripture pages at me were two ways of being thankful. The first was for God and His attributes, and the second was for His works. Thankful to God for His attributes, for His person, for who He is, and then thankfulness to God for His works. So I'd like maybe just run briefly through those two things as we make some uses here, okay? So let's look at, first of all, in Psalm 92, where we began earlier today. Please turn with me over to Psalm 92. You can probably tell and that we're a little bit disorganized here, and that is because the field is so wide that we're plowing here that, well, it's hard to keep it straight. All right. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. So I hope you heard there in those six verses that the psalmist is praising God and thanking God for His attributes and for His works. He began with talking about God's loving kindness, His faithfulness. And then he went on to talking about God's works. Okay, so what I want to do then is talk about God's attributes here and maybe do a brief run through the Psalter and talk about thankfulness for God's attributes. First of all, in this passage, His faithfulness, His covenant fidelity, His chesed. that God is faithful to the covenant that he makes. He has made a covenant with Christ, and in Christ with all his elect, and everything that he's promised will come to pass. Can you be thankful for that? Well, I hope so. I hope you can. And I hope that those thoughts run into your mind often. That we are not as a people so taken with the things of this world that we do not stop to reflect upon the covenant faithfulness of God and what a blessed people we are and how thankful we ought to be that we partake of that covenant fidelity. Second thing is for God's faithfulness. That is, the word that God that is used here in the original is tantamount to God being the Amen. It's the same word that Amen comes from. That God is truth itself. That everything he has said to us is absolutely true and cannot be gainsaid. In a world that is awash with lies, where truth has fallen in the street, I can tell you without fear of contradiction, at least not contradiction that matters, that you can take your Bibles, put them in your laps, and read them, and you will read the truth. That's true. Let God be true, and every man a liar. That is tantamount to what the psalmist writes here in this psalm for the Sabbath day when he speaks of God's faithfulness. So first in this psalm, we see the person of God being the subject of our thanksgiving as the psalmist recounts certain aspects of that divine person, including that he is so very deep as to be unfathomable to us. And so we give thanks also, not only for his chesed, not only for his amunah, or his being the amen, but for his depth, his unfathomableness as well. Now notice also that there's something else for which we should be thankful, and that is God's self-disclosure to his people. How much does the natural man know about God? Well, he knows some things. He knows his eternal power and Godhead. He knows that he is displeased with sinners, and they who do such things as are described by the apostle in Romans 1 are worthy of death. That's what the natural man knows about God. What do we know about God as those who are the recipients of his word and self-disclosure to us? Well, we know so much more than that. Can you be thankful for that? Over and again in Scripture, we're told to be thankful for the attributes of God that we'll look at in a moment. Now, folks run far and wide to meet a famous person, don't they? A sports figure, an entertainer, a politician. But these folks are men of flesh like ourselves. Others travel to meet the famous theologian, the philosopher, the wise man. And while perhaps a bit more commendable, still men of flesh. But the Lord has disclosed his attributes to us and has given us an understanding. Is that not far beyond those other instances? Shall we not then rejoice in the understanding that we have of God himself? We don't have time to look at these scriptures together, but let me just describe them for you. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord asks a question of himself out loud. Why would he do that? He's drawing us in, isn't he? He doesn't need to ask himself any questions. He knows what he's going to do. There's no contingency with him. And yet the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do?" Well, the answer to that question is no. I'm not going to hide it from him. I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. Why? Because Abraham is the friend of God, and God brings his friends into his confidence. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Do you recognize, beloved, what a privileged position that is, to be shown the covenant of God? That is something for which to be thankful, no doubt. Abraham was called the friend of God I think James speaks of it in, I didn't write that reference down, but James, I think it's in James 5, he speaks of Abraham being the friend of God. It could be chapter 4, don't quote me on that. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, in Isaiah 41:8, it talks about God bringing his people near, and then in John 15:13 through 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. You remember what he says to them in the upper room discourse? He says, I'm not calling you servants. I call you my friends. And the reason I call you my friends is because the master doesn't reveal to his servant what he's doing, but a friend reveals to a friend what he's doing. I'm calling you my friends because I am bringing you into my confidences. Do you recognize what a great privileged position that is? So what has God revealed about himself to us? And we're going to briefly and very quickly run through these things. We are thankful to God for his holiness in Psalm 30 and verse 4. We are thankful to God because he is the holy God. He is unaffected. He is other than the world around us. The world is not around him. He is over that world. And so he is separated from it, not affected by it. He's not tainted with this world's sin. He is holy through and through. We give thanks for his holiness because that holiness includes that he will never be tainted with evil or falsehood or this world's corruption. We give thanks for that. We give thanks in Psalm 107 verse 1, Psalm 92 verse 1, and others for his mercy or chesed. This chesed of his endures forever, like all of God's attributes. They are, like his person, eternal. It is a comforting attribute in that the Lord will be faithful to his covenant mercies promised in Christ, and they will never go away. This is how the apostle can say in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that to the believer all things in Christ are yea, and in him amen. Quoting that very psalm language that we read earlier. Third, we are thankful for his goodness in Psalm 136, 1 through 3. The psalmist there gives thanks to God for his goodness to the sons of men. The goodness of God invokes several things. In spite of our rebellion and sin, the Lord continues to do good to us, sending rain and sunshine upon the just and unjust alike, upon the undeserving. As we saw above, his faithfulness, his truth, is the fourth thing for which we give thanks. His immutability and truth is all wound up in this word, Psalm 92, 1 through 5. It's where we get the word amen. In all of these, we remember that these attributes are united in God's person with all of the great omnis and all of the great negations that we use to describe the Godhead, right? That he is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and the negations. He is immutable. He is infinite. He is immense. We think also of the singularity and oneness of God. We think of the three persons each to be worshipped as God. We think of the spirituality of God. In all of these, there must be in the Christian a thankful remembrance of God, who he is, how he has revealed himself to us, that he has drawn us in and revealed himself as one of his friends, and that he has shed abroad his lightsome and self-revelation in Jesus Christ. Then we are also to be thankful for the works of God. The works of God. Yes, we're to be thankful for those as well. And Psalm 107 is that psalm that really teaches us how to be thankful for the works of God. Turn with me there and we'll have to finish out here today. So in verses 1 through 9, notice that verse 1 begins with, once again, the Lord's faithfulness, his covenant mercy that we've already considered in Psalm 92. Second, the redemption of the Lord, that he has provided the price of our redemption to that which held us in bondage to our natural and corrupt estate. Third, his great provision for our souls. He fills our hungering and thirsting after his righteousness. Fourth, his leadership and guidance, providing direction to us, instruction in his word, for which we ought always to be thankful, as that which is the way all these other things are brought to us. This brings us into contact with the Word of God, and through that contact by His Spirit, God gives us all these other blessings. Further, fifthly, He gives us a place, a home, a heritage that is eternal, a city which God Himself builds for His people. And then sixthly, in this first set, verses 1 through 9, we see that it is the duty of men to praise the Lord for His goodness in all of these things, in matters of special, saving, gospel grace to His elect and to His people. Then in verses 10 through 16, we look at the hard bondage of God's people. And we hear about how the Lord sometimes places His people in positions of oppression, where they are oppressed, where they're held in bondage, where they suffer. But notice what they do. They cry unto the Lord under their burdens, and He delivers them. Although under the threat of death and perpetual darkness, He saves them. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His wonderful works and marvelous and extraordinary works, His salvation from one end of the earth to the other. And so that's 10 through 16, that even in times of affliction, we're thankful for the Lord's deliverance and the work that He does with our souls. Then in 17 through 22, this passage is even more explicit. Note that fools, for their sins, are afflicted. They draw near to the gates of death. They have no enjoyment even of the good things of this life because of their afflictions. However, then they cry to the Lord, and He delivers them. They began this passage as fools. Now they are the delivered ones. And so He delivers them from their destruction. Note that it is necessary then for them to sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving to Him for His great deliverance that He's given to them, and they are to declare His works with rejoicing and singing. Then in 23 through 32, in this passage, the ordinary providence of the Lord is accompanied by His extraordinary salvation. It's a very interesting passage. The passage is very descriptive. A ship in a storm, climbing up the waves, racing down the backside into that canyon of water with walls of water on either side, and the awesome and frightening nature of such a condition. Such as go down to the sea in ships is how it begins. So in God's ordinary providence, note here that these men are not said to be sinners nor wicked. They're just going about their business. But in so doing, they behold the great works of the Lord who raises and lowers the water and who in His time brings calm. But here then, we see that they cry to the Lord in their distress and they are delivered. And then they are to bring thanks unto the Lord in the midst of the assembled elders. That is, they are to gather with the people of God and give their thanks unto Him for His works. Then in 33 through 43 in Psalm 107, we have a great listing of things. Notice the Lord dries up places formerly rich and secure for the wickedness of the inhabitants. He pours out water then upon him that is thirsty. He makes streams in the desert. Remember what I talked about earlier about being against nature? These are opposite to what we would expect. He brings the hungry to a place of plenty. He prepares them a place of habitation. He cares for them, increasing their estate in this world as it suits His providence. He afflicts them as they have need, that their salvation may be sure. He brings the high and lofty man to nothing, that he may learn to call upon the name of the Lord. He exalts the humble man and grants him an inheritance. And the righteous rejoice at the wonderful works of the Lord. And the wicked man's mouth shall be stopped. And finally, we note that the wise shall understand all these works of covenant faithfulness of the Lord. And the implication, as we saw earlier in this psalm, is that the wise will give thanks to the Lord for these wondrous works of His. So Psalm 107 then is all about the thankfulness that we owe to the Lord for His works. We saw earlier His person and then His works. We give Him thanks for all of those things. Well, as we close up then, let's have a couple of quotations and a couple of exhortations. Let us remember that it is easy to hinder and to dampen and to extinguish thankfulness. It's something that goes away from our lips all too easily. Listen to Thomas Watson. A contented heart is a temple where the praises of God sound forth, not a sepulcher where they are buried. The Spirit of grace works in such a heart like new wine, which, under the pressure of sorrow, will have a vent open for thankfulness. The discontented spirit is ever murmuring. The contented mind is ever praising. Well said, right? So by being critical, by murmuring, by complaint, we can quash, we can put a damper on thankfulness. By being quote-unquote discerning. We've got nice euphemistic names for it these days, don't we? Let's be careful with all of those things. In all, we have become a society of critics. And for that which is dissatisfactory, we have an eye for it. And thinking ourselves worthy judges and looking for that which is out of place. Well, there may be some usefulness, but especially when we turn those sights upon ourselves, then we find those kinds of things most useful, right? Rather than when we turn that on others. Anxiety and worry also kill thankfulness. Let's be careful there not to be anxious. Remember Philippians 4:6. We looked at that earlier. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. In the throes of anxiety, give thanks. Remember when Jonah gave thanks to the Lord? Where was he? In the belly of the fish. That's when he gave thanks. He did not wait to give thanks until the fish vomited him up on land. He had such confidence in his God and in the Lord's mercy. Give thanks then in the midst of difficulty. Do not wait for deliverance, but count on it. Be faithful. And then finally, by being a legalist, prideful, and estranged from the gospel. A legalist cannot give thanks because he has earned what he's earned, right? He has bought with his works what he has earned. And so he does not give thanks. Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. It says that he prayed thus with himself. Remember in Luke 18 and that Pharisee and publican when they are down there at the temple in the parable that Jesus told, that the Pharisee has no sins to confess. Remember? That he extols his own virtues and that the only thing he sees wrong in this world is that which he sees in others. This publican over here. Those kinds of attitudes kill thankfulness. Legalism has no real room for thankfulness because he has earned and deserved what he received. The legalist has traded for the favors he receives, and therefore they are given to him upon his demand of a debt owed, and not with regard to anything received by grace or mercy. And this is where humility comes in. Listen to Richard Sibbes. Speaking of Jacob's humility, he says, Lord, I am less than the least of thy mercies. Genesis 32:10. He that thinks himself unworthy of anything will be thankful for everything. And he who thinks himself unworthy of any blessing will be contented with the least. Therefore, let us work our hearts to humility in consideration of our sinfulness, vileness, and unworthiness, which will make us thankful, especially of the best blessings, when we consider their greatness and our unworthiness of them. A proud man can never be thankful. Therefore, that religion which teacheth pride cannot be a thankful religion. I think Richard Sibbes has hit it squarely on the head there. The last hindrance to thanksgiving, then, and we'll close with this, is being ignorant of our dependent estate. Ignorant of our dependent estate. Turn with me to chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better with with me than now, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit her upon the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Now we can stop right there for a moment. We'll read the resolution to that. What had Israel forgotten at this point in her career? That she was dependent upon her God. If we forget that, we will not be thankful. We must remember, brethren, that we are dependent upon our God for every mercy. If we can remember that, we can be thankful. Then note what the Lord says He will do. He will turn her heart to be made thankful again. Notice verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Literally in the Hebrew, that is, I will speak to her heart. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband. And thou shalt no more call me Baali, my master. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Oh, when we forget that we are dependent upon the Lord, we will go any which way in unthankfulness. But when we remember that it is He that gives us everything, then we will be thankful. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.